You are listening to The Beckett Cook Show with your host, Beckett Cook. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com. To help support the podcast, visit patreon.com/The Beckett Cook Show. Please consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a 5-star rating.
Hey guys, welcome to the show. Today I have a very special guest, Sam Albury. He has written several books, including Is God Anti-Gay? Why Does God Care Who I Sleep With?, which we're going to be talking about today. And his most recent book is called What God Has to Say About Our Bodies, which hopefully we'll get to in another episode. But welcome, Sam.
Good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So today I want to focus on why does God care about who I sleep with? And I know you don't like the dangling preposition, but we could talk about that later. But I love this book. I just recently read it. It came out, I think, in 2020, but it's so great. And I really, you know, I think Christians need to read this book and all of your books. But before we get into that book, let's tell us a little bit about your background, a little bit about your personal story, if you don't mind.
Yeah, no, very happy to. It's so good to see you. Thanks for having me join you today. I became a Christian when I was 18. When I turned 18, hadn't really grown up with much exposure to Christianity prior to that. Was also, as a teenager, very aware of same-sex attraction. So just before I became a Christian, I remember thinking, and the language I would have thought with at the time was, I would have been thinking, I'm gay. When I leave home and go to university, this can be something I explore and run with, and no one at home will ever need to know about it. So I was planning to go to university and to begin exploring same-sex relationships and that kind of thing. But as I say, the Lord got to me before then, became a follower of Christ, and therefore knew I needed to yield everything to him. I knew even as a very new Christian that Jesus knows better than I do in every area of life, and that my life is not going to be improved by keeping it apart from him. So I didn't know at that stage what Jesus had to say about sexuality, but I did know I could trust him, and therefore that whatever he did say would be okay because it's Jesus. So the early years of my Christian life were really trying to understand the kind of Bible's teaching on sexuality, and then obviously think through what that meant for me personally, and to begin learning to be a disciple of Christ in these kinds of areas.
And so were your kind of contemporaries at that time, when you were that age, were they kind of pressuring you in any way to be who you are, or you weren't even, you know, you didn't even express this to them, I'm assuming?
Yeah, they had no idea. So no, I mean, this was the early 90s, and in southern England, it was very clear to me that this would not be a good thing for other people to be aware of. I'd seen people in my high school being bullied for being gay, and so yeah, I was not remotely planning to tell anyone about this until I got to university. So no, there was no pressure from that point of view. The cultural pressure was in the opposite direction at that point.
Yeah, and so what, in terms of the cultural pressure, was there ever a time where you were just kind of like, maybe this is all, maybe I should just give in to this and not, you know, follow the biblical sexual ethic? Or was there a time where you were kind of pressured?
Not really. No, I think the Lord's kindness to me was, I came to faith, and I don't know the best way of articulating this, but God gave me the gift of faith, because I just knew from the very beginning I can trust Jesus. And so once it was clear to me what Jesus has to say on this, it never occurred to me to push back on him or to look over my shoulder and see if there were other options out there. I just knew that Jesus' way was going to be the best way for me. It wasn't always easy to live in the light of that, but I never found the sort of more progressive arguments from different parts of the Christian world for same-sex relationships, I just never found them remotely compelling. There have been times when my heart has longed for some kind of romantic intimacy, that kind of thing, for sure. But I've never felt the kind of cultural pressure that I'm sure so many people feel today, that I've got to act on this, I've got to live this out. And partly that's because I'm also aware of how in my own, the way I'm wired, I know that any same-sex relationship I got into would not be healthy. I know that in my own heart it's bound up with idolatry. And so much as the temptations may still be there, I know that if I was given those desires and they were fulfilled, I know it wouldn't be a happy ending.
Yeah.
And that helps as well. It would be a sort of euphoric initial period followed by deep disappointment and despair. So it helps to sort of already know where that path eventually takes one. And it's not always been easy, but it's always been clear that that's the path for me.
Yeah, I wish I had had that gift of faith at 18. It would have spared me years and years of lots of pain and lots of damage, you know. So that's amazing.
Well, it's interesting because I came to faith around the same time as a bunch of other guys my age did, and a lot of them were kind of lamenting, man, we didn't really get a chance to mess around yet. You know, why do we have to become Christians now? Maybe we could have waited a few years and had some fun first. And I remember thinking, I'm just glad the Lord has spared me what would now cause me grief.
Yes.
He got to me before I really had a chance to kind of act on those things.
That's amazing, Grace. God knew the timing for me and everything, and he's sovereign. I know that. But if I could go back, I would have loved that, not to have been engaged in that life for so long. So speaking of sex, why does God care about who I sleep with? It's funny because when I first became a Christian, the first question from everyone I got was, what about guys? Like, what about sex? What about your sex life? Like, is that okay? That was the first question. The question wasn't, what's it like to know the King of the Universe? Or yes. tell me about what it's like to know God, or what are some of his attributes, or what's the gospel? Like, the first question everyone asked me was about my sex life. You talk about this in the book. Why is our culture so obsessed with sex?
Yeah, I mean, there's lots of reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons is we've officially dropped our traditional concepts of transcendence. We've kind of officially done away with religion. But the human body, the human soul is made for transcendence. And so I think we're trying to find that transcendence within the little tiny secular framework we've left ourselves with. And the closest candidate for what feels like it could be that is sex. In one sense, there's truth to that. Sex in the biblical account is meant to point to something that is ultimate and beyond us and eternal. But we've kind of misread the sign, and we've mistaken the sign for the reality. And so we're looking within sexual fulfillment for a sense of completion and wholeness and authenticity and self-expression and all of those things. So we've freighted it with that kind of baggage of expectation and meaning, which means that people are more miserable and having less sex.
Right.
Which is the kind of irony of all of this. So I think that's at least part of what's going on.
Yeah. And the sexual revolution of the 1960s ushered in this kind of this idea, this notion of we can have sex with whomever, whenever, wherever, and there's no, there's no consequences. It's all free love, blah blah blah. But then suddenly, we got the Me Too movement happened. So, and you talk about this in the book, and how did the Me Too movement change things in terms of the way the culture looks at sex?
Yeah, I think it's been really instructive for us. There's so much in what's happened with and in the, as a result of the Me Too movement that I find really interesting as a Christian. It's shown us that although we've always said the only thing that matters is that it's between two consenting adults, it turns out we didn't believe in consent as much as we said we did.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of the reason for that is if you keep saying to someone, hey, this is the key to fulfillment, this is the key to wholeness and all the rest of it, it's very hard to give with one hand what you're then trying to take away with the other hand by saying, oh, it has to be consensual. Because by the time you've built it up that much, if someone is feeling this is the key to my fulfillment, actually consent might be a barrier to that. For the Harvey Weinsteins of this world and the people in that kind of powerful situation, they're not going to worry about consent when fulfillment is on the line. So that's one part that I think we need to tease out culturally and think, actually, do we mean what we say by this? And is that high view of consent compatible with all this other stuff we're saying about you have to be sexually fulfilled for your life to be worth living? The other thing I think the Me Too movement is showing us is that we also don't really believe it when we say it's just sex, it's just biology, it's just the exchange of fluids, it doesn't have to mean anything. Can you guys stop making a big deal about this? Because the abuse of it is so catastrophic and so deep and so scarring precisely because the right use of it is meant to be so profound and meaningful.
So and what tell and what it. What is the right use of it? Just so we're clear on this.
Yeah. So obviously, yeah. I mean, within the scriptures, God's design for sexual intimacy is to be between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. And in the wider biblical story of things, marriage and the sexual intimacy within marriage is meant to be a picture of the union between heaven and earth that we find in Christ. That's the sort of the big picture thinking of the Bible and all of this. So within marriage, sex is meant to be a way of, in the language of Jesus, two people becoming one flesh. I mean, it is that profound. And it's meant to be a union that is exclusive and lifelong and involving the whole person. So it's not merely, you know, a bodily act. It seems to be expressive of the giving of one's entire self to someone else. Irreversibly. It is meant to convey all of that. And we culturally have been doing this sort of nudge, nudge, wink, wink. It's just biology because it lets us off the hook of having to think through consequences and implications. But I think, again, the Me Too movement has shown us that we've actually been lying about that this whole time. We know better than that. If the abuse of it is so profoundly devastating, it's precisely because the right use is far more than biology. This is sexual abuse is not like grazing your knee, it's not like breaking your arm. The damage is far more than physical because sex is far more than physical.
Yeah, and I've said this on the show before that, you know, for all those years that I was living, you know, as a gay man, you know, I felt like I was sexually liberated. But and I didn't realize I was actually in sexual bondage until I became a Christian. And then now when I look back on that time, I this actually started happening maybe a few years ago, but I started to really fully understand that how damaging just emotionally the emotional scars from all of the different, you know, encounters I had and boyfriends and this and that. It's so scarring. And it was always quid pro quo. Yeah. So I talk about it in my book as you know, it was always this transactional thing. It's like, you know, oh, we're going to be boyfriends and we're going to live together. But, you know, as long as I, you know, have a great job and you have great abs or something, you know, that was kind of it was never said explicitly, but it was always the tacit understanding of our relationships. Yeah. It was like, you were constantly walking on eggshells, not knowing, is he going to leave me? Is he going to cheat on me? Which, you know, happened every single time. And so it's a very damaging, just on an emotional level, it's very damaging when you're not in God's design of this covenant for life. And Tim Keller talks about this, where you can be naked emotionally, physically, and spiritually with another human being and not fear rejection. And so, yeah, it's like, it's, I didn't realize how damaging that whole experience was until I came out of it.
Yeah. And I, by God's grace, never went into that, but I do know that it's liberating to be in a situation where you can honestly say, I don't need to have sex. It's, it doesn't, it just doesn't matter that much.
I mean, I know.
It's great in the right context, but surely true liberation is being able to say, actually, my life is going to be fine if I feel sexually fulfilled or not. It's just not that important. And I love how Jesus dethrones it. He doesn't just clarify the parameters in which it's meant to take place. He dethrones it and said, this is not the be all and end all. This is not the the key to your life going well. And that's real sexual liberation.
Yeah, I mean, it's one of the bonuses, besides all of that, which is amazing, one of the other bonuses is, you know, my friend, whenever there was always this pressure to be in a relationship. And if there was a period where I wasn't in a relationship, my friends would constantly be like, oh, we have to set you up. Oh, you have to meet this guy. You, it was this constant pressure. And I'm so relieved now that I don't ever have to go. I don't ever have to go on another blind date in my life, or a semi blind date or whatever. So that's a relief. You spoke about Jesus you talk about this in your book and how Jesus changes our understanding about sexual immorality. Can you talk about that on the Sermon on the Mount? Can you talk about that?
Yeah. So the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, I mean, he's doing lots of things, but, in Matthew 5, he's pulling out some of the Ten Commandments and showing what they really mean. And when it comes to the commandment against adultery, he's showing us this is not simply about what happens in a bedroom. It's actually about what happens in your heart. And so adultery isn't merely cheating on your spouse or, you know, getting involved with someone else's marriage. Adultery is looking lustfully at another human being. It's actually how you regard someone, how you think about them. It's commodifying that other person's sexuality and turning it into something that exists for you to consume for your own pleasure and gratification. And that is the diametric opposite of how God has designed human sexuality to work. In the right context, it's meant to be about self-giving, not about other person taking. So Jesus, it's interesting, you know, contra the sort of common narrative that, you know, Jesus is relaxed and all of this, you Christians need to loosen up. Jesus takes the Old Testament commandment and intensifies it in its application in a way that actually implicates every single one of us. Because what he's effectively saying is all of us have this sin in our hearts. And so that's the starting point. The starting point isn't the kind of purity culture, you know, logic of, hey, you start off pure, so don't you know, blemish that and then ruin it forever. Jesus' starting point is, hey, you've got adulterous hearts. That's what the commandment was there to show you. And that's why he's come. He's come for spiritual and sexual sinners. And elsewhere, he kind of clarifies that sexual immorality is any sexual behavior outside of marriage. He uses the word porneia, which is a Greek term for any sexual sin outside of marriage, and says that is one of the things that is a sign of again, our unclean hearts, that things are not right in our own interior. So Jesus is, I was talking to a group of college students just yesterday about this. Jesus has stuff to say on this. Jesus is not neutral. Jesus is not easy. Culturally, he's very difficult on this. Because he's defining marriage as being between a man and a woman. He's saying any sexual behavior outside of that context is sinful. And he's saying all of us ultimately are in the same boat because all of us are sexual sinners. So it's not easy, but the kind of consolation, if we can call it that, is it's not easy for all of us. we're all ultimately in the same boat. And there's some kind of comfort in that at least.
Yeah. And you mentioned you talk about this in the book too, just the idea of sex as self-giving. Talk about that a little bit more.
Yeah. So again, if marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage is ultimately pointing to the kind of covenant love God has for us, it's very other person centered. It's not the contractual arrangement you just described where, hey, we're in this relationship because for now I feel like I'm getting this out of it. And the moment I cease to feel that, I'm going to pull out of this relationship and move on to another one. It's covenantal. It's based on unconditional covenant promises. And sex is meant to be a way of, I think Glenn Scrivener, a wonderful evangelist in the UK, has said it in terms of, it's another way of restating your marriage vows.
Mm-hmm.
You're fully giving yourself to this other person. In 1 Corinthians 7, which is a place where the Apostle Paul talks about intimacy within marriage, he just frames it in a very significant way. He says, and I love the way he puts this, I'm sure he did this deliberately. He says, a wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. And every Roman man would be going, yes, amen, this Christianity stuff sounds fantastic, we're with you. And then Paul immediately flips it and says, and likewise, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. And every Roman man would be going, what did you just say? What I love about that is Paul doesn't say, hey, your spouse's body belongs to you, so take it. He says, your body belongs to your spouse, so give it. So that the whole direction of travel here is self-giving, not other person taking. And it's a mutual self-giving. And it reflects the self-giving, outward-moving heart of God himself.
Yeah, and you talk about that, speaking of the first century and the Romans, you talk about the kind of the sexual... Talk about this, because you talk about the sexual revolution in the first century in Rome, in the Roman Empire.
I'm borrowing that language from Carl Harper, who is a professor of classics, I think at the University of Oklahoma, if memory serves. But he's written a wonderfully helpful book called From Shame to Sin, and basically showing how extraordinarily countercultural the Christian sexual ethic was in the Greco-Roman world. And if we're very aware of how countercultural it is in our own culture, it's good to know, okay, this has always been countercultural, and it was massively countercultural when it first came on the scene in the first century.
Especially for women.
Especially for women. And no wonder Christianity was so popular for women, because it gave them a measure of sexual agency. Paul says you are free to marry and you are free to not marry if you're a man and if you're a woman. That was unheard of. In the Roman world, it was your duty to marry if you were a woman, and you had to be pure and committed to your husband. He had no such obligations to you. And so the fact that Paul is calling husbands to be faithful to their wives, massively countercultural. The fact that there's the concept built into the New Testament sexual ethic of consent, again, that was a brand new idea in the Roman world. That is not something a secular person can rightfully say, well, that's just obviously instinctive and obviously right, because it's not been instinctive and obviously right in most world cultures, including much of Western culture. It's a distinctively Christian idea, the idea of consent. So this sexual ethic was extremely problematic in the Roman world, but in a way that gave so much dignity to those who were kind of often without any kind of agency or status or dignity whatsoever.
Yeah, that's pretty amazing. And you talk about in the book, you talk about that even if you're not a Christian, we all believe in sexual boundaries. Can you just expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, I don't know. I often hear things being put this way that, you know, we secular people believe in sexual freedom. You Christian people believe in kind of constraining and repressing and putting these fences up and all the rest of it. And I just want to, I hope in a friendly, charitable way, show that really isn't the case. Everyone has boundaries. The most secular progressive person still has boundaries. They still say, sexual freedom, provided it's between consenting adults, you know, those are boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they may be good boundaries. I agree with those boundaries. I don't think they're sufficient on their own. But don't pretend you don't believe in boundaries because you just put some down there. The question is not who's got boundaries and who doesn't. The question is, do you have a framework and a rationale that properly accounts for those boundaries? Or are you just kind of smuggling them in under the language of sexual liberation and sexual freedom? So I just think it's disingenuous when people say, well, we believe in sexual freedom and you Christians don't. I'm thinking, you just put Harvey Weinstein in prison for a reason. You don't believe in sexual freedom.
And Jeffrey Epstein. Weinstein, Jeffrey Epstein. There's so many Steens. Yeah, going on.
Not good for the Steen community.
Yeah. But, yes. And you, even I was thinking about when I was reading your book, I was just thinking about this new phenomenon in Hollywood that where they actually have sex handlers on the set of movies. Like, so if there's a sex scene, there has to be a person is hired to make sure that boundaries aren't crossed on the set of the movie. That's how sensitive it's become in Hollywood. Oh. So that's an actual career, a career you can have in Hollywood. You can be a sex handler.
So, probably a better way of phrasing it than that. But
Yeah. So, I mean, it's...
And again, I think we can say as Christians that there's a reason you're realizing this has to be handled so sensitively. It's not just a matter of biology. It's not just a matter of physicality. There's more at stake psychologically in all of this, and you need a worldview that can account for that.
And you talk about the image of God and how we're made in the image of God in the book, but talk about how that having that status or having the image of God is related to sex.
Yeah, it means that we do have an innate dignity. I'm really struck. It just hit me once looking at that text in Matthew chapter 5. I just remember staring at it one day and thinking, hang on a sec. It's very obvious what Jesus is saying about the person looking lustfully. But I suddenly realized what Jesus is implying about the person being looked at, which is that that person has a sexual dignity in the eyes of Jesus that is so precious. It mustn't be violated even in the privacy of someone else's mind. Even if, say, the woman in the scenario Jesus gives us, even if she never knows that a man is looking at her lustfully, it still bothers Jesus. It still matters. She is still being mistreated in that man's mind because she has dignity by virtue of being made in the image of God. So, again, there's something protective and dignifying in the teaching of Jesus here, even while we find it challenging and humbling at the same time.
Yeah, and that's why, and one of the reasons pornography is so just awful and destructive is because you're objectifying God's image bearers in this, you know, and so it's awful.
It's commodifying people. It's simply turning us into meat.
Yeah. And you talk about the purpose of marriage and our culture. Our culture is obsessed, you know, every movie, every song is about this kind of romantic fulfillment. And in terms of that's really the ultimate goal is romantic fulfillment. But talk about how that's not the case.
Yeah. And again, there's some truth to it, but we've got the wrong end of a very significant stick here. To borrow Cameron Crowe language, we've got this sense that we want someone who's going to complete us. Mm-hmm. And it feels like romantic fulfillment is the way that's going to happen. Those feelings come. It feels like, wow, this person is going to completely fulfill my life and make everything worth living and all the rest of it. We've latched onto something true and then taken it in the wrong direction. The true thing we've latched onto is we are designed to be in a love relationship that will complete us and will fulfill us. What we've done is we've then looked at, again, we've mistaken the signpost for the reality. I keep coming back to the fact that one of the one of the terms Jesus loves using to describe himself is the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. He talks about himself as the Christ, as the Redeemer. But he also talks about himself as the bridegroom. Now, that is so significant because Jesus is getting there at one of the themes that we see from cover to cover in the Bible, which is that God is the divine husband. And so when Jesus turns up and says, hey, the bridegroom is here, he's dropping some big hints. This is the love relationship we were created for. This is actually what our hearts are longing for, that what we often think is romantic longing, ultimately, this is what it's looking for. And the best human marriages can be a wonderful picture of that, but they can't in themselves deliver the true longings of our hearts. They can only point to the place where those longings are going to be fulfilled. So not being very, you know, culturally sophisticated, I often liken it to that scene in the first Zoolander movie where they build this little, they're going to build a school for Derek Zoolander in his name. And they show him the architect's model and he walks in and he flips out and says, this thing is far too small. Is it a school for ants? It's got to be three times bigger than this. And the goofy humor of the scene is that he's mistaken the model for the real thing. And we do that every time we think, oh, this romantic relationship, this is going to be the one that means life is okay now, mm-hmm. that life is complete now. We've looked at the model and mistaken it for the reality. And meanwhile, Jesus is waving at us going, hey, I'm the bridegroom. I am the one your soul is actually designed to find its deepest fulfillment in. And no other human relationship has the weight-bearing capacity to cope with carrying the entirety of another person's soul. Mm-hmm. We can't do that. We can cheerlead. We can encourage each other. We can do a vast amount for each other, but we can't do that. And no, even the sort of most Hollywood-esque, apocalyptic, romantic relationship will never actually bear the weight of another person's soul. Only Christ yeah. can do that. We're too big and too weighty to find our fulfillment in a romantic relationship.
Yeah, and as I talk about in my book, that, you know, I believe this with all my heart when I was living that life, that, okay, this relationship didn't work out with this guy, but the next guy, he's going to satisfy all of my needs. He's going to fulfill me. I looked at another guy as a savior, really. Mm-hmm. And even though they kept not working out, I always had this optimism about it, like, oh well, no, the next guy will be the one there, he'll be the one that completes me. But
it's like the woman at the well in John 4. She, you know, you've had five, you're on number six now, and standing in front of her at that moment is number seven.
Yeah,
and seven is the number of completion. It's Jesus, isn't it?
Oh, I never thought of that. Wait, did you just come up with that, or is that like RT France or something?
That's not original to me. I'm fairly sure of that. But it's one of the things I love about that narrative is she's obviously thinking one through, you know, the first five didn't work out, but maybe number six is the one.
Yeah,
and he's not even put a ring on her finger yet. But that's just the way that the human mind works, and with that, the same dynamic translates into other areas of life where you're looking for fulfillment. You're thinking, well, that job wasn't the job that fulfilled me, nor was the next one, nor was the next one. But this one might be the one that makes me finally feel complete and enough and all the rest of it. We always think the thing that hasn't satisfied because we must need more of it, mm-hmm. not because we're looking in the wrong place. And
yeah,
so
and when you
gulping down salty water thinking maybe the next gulp will quench my thirst.
Yeah, exactly. You get into the woman at the well in your book, and it really struck me because, you know, obviously what she was really thirsting for was a relationship with Christ. Like, that's what the ultimate thirst is. And it's funny because even now, you know, every once in a while there'll be a moment where I'll be at the store or somewhere and I'll see someone and I'll be like, ooh, like, and there'll be this kind of like a little ping of lust, and And in that moment, I just kind of stop myself and I'm like, okay, what am I really, and I pray about it. I'm like, God, what am I, I'm really longing for intimacy with you. I'm not like that person is not, that's not going to satisfy me. I already know that. Like I've been through that. We've already been through that whole program. And so I when that happens to me, I know that it's kind of a false feeling. Well, that's not a false feeling. It's a false, I don't know what the word is, but I know that ultimately that what I'm longing for is that intimacy with Christ.
Yeah.
And abiding in him.
Yeah. So oh, absolutely. I heard someone the other day talking about how, you know, you can use your iPhone as a hammer. I mean, you physically can use it that way. It's not what it's designed for. But if the iPhone is not working well as a hammer, the application isn't get a better iPhone. maybe the next model will be the one that really smacks that nail in. The answer is maybe that's not what the iPhone was meant for in the first place. And if this succession of relationships is not actually doing it for us, maybe that's because that's not what this is meant to be about. Maybe that's not how this is meant to work. Maybe the man needs a hammer, not a phone.
Yeah, you give in the book, you give the illustration of the car and the fire, I think, as well. That those are great illustrations.
Yeah, both borrowed from friends, and I hope with attribution. But yes, no, absolutely. Yeah.
And so, and then you talk about, this is my last question for you, but in the book you talk about, love, and you know, the mantra is love is love is the love is love mantra is just, there's so much wrong with it, but talk about what is love? How do you define love, or how does the Bible define love?
Yeah, far more important how the Bible defines it than how Sam Morby defines it. What I love is that where we have our love is love hashtag, the Bible just gives us God is love. And that doesn't mean that every feeling I call love, God must approve of, which I think is how a lot of progressive people take that verse, if they even come across it, is if God is love and what I'm feeling is love, therefore God can bless it and everyone else must do as well. No, what that verse means is God just knows way more about this stuff than we do. God knows far more about love than we do. And therefore, we need his wisdom to teach us how to rightly love one another, how to direct our loves and order our loves in ways that are healthy. And I was reading a verse in 2 John yesterday that again talks about how we love each other well when we walk in God's commands. We're never going to love someone better by being in disobedience before God.
Yeah.
And so, and we'll never love someone more than when we're actually walking in God's ways with them. So there's, I think, two women at my church who had been a lesbian couple, came to faith wonderfully a couple of years ago, walking deeply with the Lord and in repentance since then, and are great friends now. And I said to them, you know, do you guys miss being romantically involved now that you're no longer a kind of couple in that sense? I said, do you miss that? And they said, oh, we feel so much closer as sisters in Christ than we ever felt as lovers.
Wow.
And I just thought, well, there was a rebuke to me. They didn't mean it as a rebuke, but it was a rebuke to me because I suddenly thought, yeah, of course, because God is love. He knows how to help us love each other in the right way and in the best way. In the world's eyes, Christianity downgraded their relationship. In their eyes, the gospel has given them they've not gone from less love to more love. They've gone from a worse kind of love to a better kind of love.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they're loving each other better as sisters in Christ than they ever did as lovers.
Wow, that's amazing.
Because God is love.
Yeah, I like how you put that. That's really powerful. And so before we go, I mentioned at the beginning about your most recent book, What God Has to Say About Our Bodies. And I would love to have you come back and talk about that when I've had a chance to read it. But can you just briefly give us sort of a synopsis of what that book is about?
Yeah, I'm basically trying to unpack how is Jesus good news for your body? So, and there's lots of ways. We see that our bodies have been fearfully and wonderfully made. That's Psalm 139. That really is true. It's one of those verses that we see in calligraphy and stitched onto cushions and all the kinds of stuff. But it means that what you see in the mirror in the morning, however we may feel about what we see in the mirror, has been fearfully and wonderfully made, and we can praise God because of it. Moreover, if we're Christians, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies now belong to Jesus. And that is liberating because it means if our bodies belong to Jesus, then the person our bodies most need to please is Jesus. And the body that's pleasing to Jesus doesn't have to be the body on the cover of a fitness magazine or the advertising billboard. It doesn't have to be the body that turns heads at a beach. The body that is pleasing to Jesus is the body that is consecrated to him, that is offered to him in his service. And then I look at how the gospel gives us eternal hope for our bodies, because our eternal future with God is not unphysical, it's embodied. These bodies will be raised to new life, and we will experience resurrection bodies in the age to come. And so, as one middle-aged man speaking to another middle-aged man, our best physical days are ahead of us, not behind us. I don't have to think of, I could do that in my 20s. I can't do that anymore in my 40s. Who cares? My best physical days are in the future. And so it doesn't matter if my embodied life in this age is not perfect or everything I wanted it to be or everything I dreamed it to be, because it's not the only experience of bodily life I'm ever going to have. So basically, Jesus is good news for our bodies because our bodies become defined by what he's done with his body for us on the cross.
Amen. Well, let's leave it at that. Thank you. And I hope you'll come back soon when I get a chance to read the book and we can go into detail about it.
I'd love to. Very happy
okay,
to.
Good. Well, thank you for coming on. And guys, just remember, guys, I'll just reiterate, the book's Is God Anti-Gay. I read this when it first came out. When did this come out?
2013. That's a historical artifact now.
Yeah, but this is a great book because it's short and sweet, but it's really powerful. And Why Does God Care About Who I Sleep With is really great, which we just talked about. And what God has to say about our bodies, which we'll talk about on the next episode. So guys, I highly recommend getting these books. And Sam, it's just such a pleasure to have you on. And I love what you do and your ministry. And you live in, just so people know, you are in Nashville, Tennessee.
That's correct. Yes, based at Emmanuel Church in Nashville. And I'm very grateful to God for you, Beckett. Your book, A Change of Affection, I told you this before, but is one of the best books out there. And I've given that book away more times than I can count. Very grateful for your ministry. I love what you do. Thank you for doing it.
Yeah. Well, thank you for coming on. And we'll see you next time on the show as soon as we both can figure out a day.
Thank you. I'd love that.
All right.
Thank you for listening to this episode of The Beckett Cook Show. Your support makes this content possible. All episodes of The Beckett Cook Show are also available on YouTube. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com.
You're tired. tired of parenting advice and news headlines that are more confusing than assembling IKEA furniture, we've got just the podcast for you. My dear friend Abby and I are here to help you navigate the parenting roller coaster.
Should your kids be on social media? What should you tell a friend facing an unplanned pregnancy? These are just some of the many questions we tackle on our podcast.
Subscribe to The Real Deal of Parenting wherever you find your podcast.